Please open your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 1. We left off around verse 16, 17. If you'd like a Bible, let the ushers know and they will put a Bible in your hand. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17 through 27. We're going to start at verse 17. Now, if you remember, David has heard the news that Saul is dead, along with Jonathan, his best friend. And he hears the news from an Amalekite. And then he puts the Amalekite to death because he says, "And you had the audacity, you had the nerve to come and tell me as if you thought it would be good news? And it's not good news. And you do not take the king out before his time." And so, and then on top of that, he was an Amalekite. He was the enemy. And of course, we saw as well how that was Saul's sin coming back to visit him. And that's what sin does. Sin will always come back and bring the payoff. And the payoff is never good. So this morning, we are going to look at grace to the humble. And I've broken our message into three sections. Sadness resonates, seeking righteousness, and scepter received. We begin with the sadness resonates. So he's already heartbroken. He begins to break into a song. He writes a song. Remember, David is a musician. And in fact, as you read through Psalms, many of the Psalms are attributed to David, the musician, and is to be put to music. That's why I love when Mikey takes songs that brings us psalms, and we basically are singing them this morning. I hope you recognize that. But that's a beautiful thing. And so David says, listen, here, I'm so heartbroken. All he could do was pour out his heart upon his instrument and write a song regarding King Saul and Jonathan. And he says it says in verse 17, "And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son." So there's no bitterness and there's no rejoicing over the fact that Saul was evil, was hurtful to him, took his wife away, has been chasing him, making him live in caves, making him run away from his own hometown, not giving him the comfort. And then on top of that, all his men were bitter towards Saul too. And none of them are rejoicing because they take David's lead. Verse 18. "And he told them, 'Teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher.'" Now, we mentioned last week that Jasher is a book that we don't have record of. It's mentioned in Joshua chapter 10 as well. And we understand that it's basically a book of Hebrew poetry. It doesn't mean that it's a lost book of the Bible because it's mentioned in the Bible. It does not. The canon, we talked about this last week as well. The canon of Scripture is complete. What you hold in your hand was ordained by God. It was kept by God. It's sustained by God. So don't worry about other books. People say, "Oh, you know, there's this book of that." Just know you have the inspired word of God in your lap by God's sovereignty. But as we look at his reaction, we see his heart being poured out. And he says, "I want you to teach this to the children." And there's a reason why. Watch verse 19. "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places." Now, of course, I mentioned this last week as well. So getting as an introduction, David is speaking of Saul. And remember, as I said, David was a little boy when he met Saul, when Saul became king. David was a little kid. And now it has been about 20 years. So he's a man now, possibly, you know, getting close to 30, 24, 26, 27. We're not really sure, but we know it's been approximately 20 years. But when this little boy met Saul, he was the tallest, most handsome guy. Beyond all of that, he says the beauty of Israel, because he's anointed by God to be in that position. And of course, if God anoints a man, there is a beauty, there is a majesty, there is a blessing from the Lord in that. But the thing that I love the most is that in this whole ordeal, David realizes that no matter how tall and how powerful and how majestic Saul was, it was not a threat to the promises of God. If someone is trying to hurt you or has hurt you, understand that that hurt will pass and that God has a plan. It is up to you to learn the lessons. It's up to you to offer forgiveness. As Christians, we must be those who forgive. Now, remember the Bible says that we are created in God's image, right? Well, and in so many ways we are. We have the ability to reason. We have the ability to choose. We have the ability to create. You know, we have cell phones. That was created by man, you know, on a small scale. We can only take what God has given us and refashion it. But technology is impressive. So we are created in His image. We can love. But we never look as much like God as when we forgive those who hurt us. Remember, Jesus is our example. He is what we are trying to emulate. Right? Over and over again through the Bible, it says, the New Testament says, follow me as I, what? Follow Christ. Be imitators of me as we imitate Him. And when Jesus was on the cross, brutalized, mocked, spit upon, and He looked down and He says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Our heart, your heart, my heart, when people hurt us, we have to get to the place where we can literally say, God, forgive them. They know not what they do. Yes, it hurts. Yes, it hurts. Yes, it's not something I enjoy. But you know what? If it makes me look more like Christ, maybe not to any of you, but to heaven. When they're looking now, they're like, that looks like you, Jesus. And Jesus, yeah, that's my boy. Because that's awesome. That's something to be proud of. When people tell my kids, they probably don't like it, but when people tell my kids, you look like your dad, I'm proud. They're like, oh, great. But me, I'm proud. They're like, that's what I have waiting for me? No. But God gives grace to the humble. And you and I, if you want to be dwelling within God's grace, we must be humble enough to forgive those who have hurt us. He goes on. He says, listen to this. Look. He says, how the mighty have fallen. Tell it not to Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Now, David doesn't know. It's too late. David's a little late. He's a little behind. Because remember over in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel? It says, so it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen at Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head, they stripped his armor, and he sent word throughout the land of Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. When they put his armor in the temple, then they put his armor in the temple of Ashtoreth. By the way, that's a goddess of desire and lust. And they fashioned his body to the wall in Beth Shan. Now, it tells us a little bit more in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 10, that when they put his armor in the temple of their God, they fashioned his head in the temple of Dagon. Dagon is the god of fertility. So basically, in celebration of the fact that the king of the Israelites is dead, they celebrated to their sexual gods. Sad. But that seems to be, as we look around in the world, that seems to be the drive in today's society. Everywhere you turn is sex. They say sex sells. Well, sex kills. Sex destroys when it's outside of the confines of God choosing marriage. Causes abortions, and it causes all kinds of problems, diseases, and so forth and so on, broken hearts, Trust me, as a pastor, I have to counsel people all the time with broken hearts because of infidelity, unfaithfulness, fornication, and so on and so on. So here in celebration of the death of the king of the Israelites, they took his armor and body parts and put them in the temple. And what David's trying to say here, he's saying, listen, let's not tell anybody. Let's try and keep this on the down low so that the enemy doesn't rejoice. Look what he says, verse 20. Tell it not in Gath, and proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. And that's exactly what was happening. They were rejoicing. They counted it as a victory. In the most shameful way, they celebrated. The devil loves to gloat. Brothers and sisters, the devil loves to gloat over our failures. He does. And you know, this is the part that hurts my heart as a pastor. Some people, even Christians, love to talk about other Christians who have fallen. And little do they know that they are placating to the devil's enjoyment of, you know, if you fall, listen, I fall, you fall, everybody in this room falls. But as Christians, should we be going, do you know what they did? That's terrible. We're placating right into the devil's hand. He loves to gloat. Listen, we shouldn't rejoice, even if that other person who's a Christian falls that has hurt you, you should not gloat over that. In fact, you should have sympathy and you should be desiring to stir them up. Proverbs 17:5 says, he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Proverbs 24:17 says, do not rejoice when your enemies fall. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Right? I hear Christians say all the time, oh, so-and-so, they were doing this. Man, did you hear? They lost their job. Well, you know what? Serves them right. You know what goes around? What is that? Where's the love? We shouldn't gloat. We should hurt. We should hurt for them. This is David. How about Proverbs 10:12? Hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers all wrong. Hatred stirs up conflict. How about 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8? Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sin. Doesn't go around spreading it. The person, listen, if I know that one of you is in sin, and I go tell these people over here, you know what I'm trying to do? Put you down and make myself look better. When I'm secure in my relationship with God, and I know you sin, you know what I do? I come and I cover you. Because isn't that what Christ does to us? Christ comes and he covers us. He wraps us with robes of righteousness. Even though I'm not worthy, you're not worthy. So listen. Someone comes to you to talk negatively about someone else, have the same mind of Christ, and you say, stop right there. Let's go talk to the person you're talking about, and you tell me about them in front of their face. Because what I want to do when you tell them, I want to love on them and stir them up to love and good works. But the person who goes, ooh, 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 and then stays way away, that person's in sin and they are more ungodly than the person who's in sin. Proverbs 17:9. Whoever fosters love covers over an offense, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. Yikers. Now, that doesn't mean, please understand this, that doesn't mean if I know a brother or a sister is in sin that I'm going to go, well, I'm just going to cover it and pretend it's not there. No, 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 no. I'm going to go to them and I'm going to say, brother, here's what God's word says. What you're doing is sin. What I want to do is I want to encourage you, as long as you're in sin, your relationship with God is kind of marred. I want your relationship to be strong. I want your relationship to be powerful. So I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to pray with you. I'm going to hold you accountable. I'm going to see how you're doing and how we can get to a place where your walk is right with God. Isn't that the way the church should be? Isn't that the way the church should be? Isn't that? I heard you. Be humble. Don't be boastful. Don't be proud. Don't be puffed up. Don't be arrogant. Look at them. Look at what they did. Let me go tell so-and-so so they know that I got all the skinny. I got the dirt on them. No, you got the dirt on you and in your heart and in your mouth. Get cleansed. Have enough love. Be more Christ-like enough to cover the sin. Deal with it, but just you and them. That's what the Bible says. He goes on. Notice how he, well, no, let's not move on. Hold on. Look at this. Notice how he said, how the mighty have fallen. The mighty. Notice how he says, how the mighty have fallen. He's going to say that three times in this discourse. Three times. Let me ask you. How does the mighty fall? How do the mighty fall? Do you know how the mighty fall? The same way that we grow. You're like, what you talking about? Isaiah, please, if you would, turn there. Isaiah 28, verse 9 through 10. Now, I'm going to talk about how we grow, and then we're going to turn that around and realize that's the same way that we fall. Isaiah 28, verse 9 through 10. Isaiah 28, verse 9 through 10 says, whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast? Look at this. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That's how we fall. That's how the mighty fall. The mighty. Listen, do you consider yourself a mighty Christian? Powerful Christian? Like a Christian that others should go, ooh, yeah. Listen, if you're that person, you can fall. The mighty. He says, ooh, look at how the mighty have fallen. You know how the mighty fall? Here a little, there a little. Line upon line. Compromise here, compromise there. And then tears. And then, what was I thinking? Well, you weren't thinking on the word, that's for sure. As for me, it's sad. As a pastor, it's sad. Because oftentimes I see it coming. Because I see people and I see the compromise creeping in their life. And it hurts me because oftentimes I'll even warn them. And it's like being the guy standing in the street screaming as the car zooms by and it goes over the cliff. And you did everything you could to try and stop the car. And as a pastor, I see it happen all the time, and all I can do is weep and cry and hurt and anguish. Sometimes I lose sleep over certain people in the church that I know I've warned, and I can't do anything about it. But you can see, little by little, compromise by compromise, here a little, there a little, they go. Listen, if you see someone and you go, man, he fell into sin and he was on fire. He went on fire. He went on fire. He had the wrong fire, but he went on fire for God. It was already manifest. I knew this person who fell into heinous sin. And this other Christian came up to them and said, this sin was already festering in your heart for a long time. This just didn't just happen. And the person they were speaking to got angry. Okay. Now the person who said, this sin has been festering in your heart for a long time, has now fallen into the same exact sin. Oh, how the mighty fall. That you and I would recognize, there but for the grace of God go I. I am capable of every single sin out there. If you've ever been in the car when someone cuts me off, you know it. Shirt gets ripped. No, I'm just... Hulkification. In the book of Collisions. Anyways. But he asks a very good question. David asks how the mighty have fallen. And Isaiah tells us, you know what? We learn. Oh, by the way, Isaiah 28, 9, the reason why I had you turn there, 9 and 10, that's why here at HBC, we teach precept upon precept, line upon line, prayerfully. You learn here a little, there a little. That's why we do it. And what I love is when people come up to me and they say, you know, I've heard this quite a bit. I've been going to so many church. I've been going to church for, and I've learned more in the 3 months that I've been here, or the 3 weeks, or the 2 years, than I have in all my walk as a Christian. Why? And here's the difference. I don't preach. I teach line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, and prayerfully we all grow a little. That's the point. But the opposite is true as well. When we neglect the word, slowly it's a slippery slope and it's gradual, and you hide that sin in your heart and it's festering, it's growing, it's germinating, and we don't realize it until the fruit's there. Ta-da! We have to be careful. So how does the mighty fall? How do the mighty fall? Little by little. We see this in Saul, right? As we watched his life, he had anointing of God at times. And he was walking around and he had some victories in battles, and he's thinking, it must be all right. I had some victory. I'm still king. Listen, don't be fooled. If you're playing with sin, if you are not lined up with the Bible, it is going to catch up to you. It's going to be in your face, and God's going to say, there. I've been warning you. I've been whispering to your heart that what you're doing is not right. We must deal with sin. Continue, verse 21. Oh, mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you. Your fields of offering, for the shields of the mighty is cast away there. The shield of Saul did not anointed with oil. They used to put on some of the shields had leather on top, and they put oil on it that made it a little bit more difficult to cut. The swords would slide off, and it helped in battle. But he's saying, listen, but he's speaking here poetically as well, speaking of the fact that, you know, he didn't win in this battle. He wasn't anointed with oil. He wasn't moving by the Spirit. He says, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. In other words, he says, you know what? Maybe it wasn't anointed with oil. Maybe they didn't win the battle, but as far as we're concerned, they're champions in our heart. Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their life. And in their death, they were not divided. Which is so cool of Jonathan. He knew his dad was nuts. He knew he was crazy. He saw him. He knew David was going there for the evil spirits to depart. He saw him be wishy-washy and a liar. And yet, he supported his father. He honored his dad, even to death. That's a godly man. In their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, and they were stronger than lions. David, because he has God's eyes, it's kind of like Balaam, you know, when he's going to curse the Israelites, and all he could say was, how beautiful are the tents of Jacob. And we know the Israelites were complainers. But the way God sees it, the Israelites are the... Oops, excuse me, cup... The Israelites are the apple of God's eye, and nothing can change that. You know, you see these news reports where a mom will be interviewed because her son has done something heinous. And mom always says the same thing. Little Johnny would never do that. Why? Because she loves her little Johnny. God looks at us and he just says, you're my children. I just love you. I know you've sinned, but I love you. You're still my child. Come back and I'll love on you. That's our God. Do you realize that? Maybe you have sin in your life right now. Repent and go. You say, man, Pastor Randy, I got so much sin. I don't know if God will take me back. He loves you. He'll take you back. He wants you back. You're going to see that here momentarily. But remember who David's writing this for. He's saying, Israel, I'm writing this so that you guys will sing this and teach it to your children. Why? He wants the legacy of Israel's king to be righteous, to be good. You know, we don't do that here in America. We get a president, and after he's out of the seat, people chop him up. You know, I don't care if you like the president or not. God's ordained him. I don't care if you like past presidents. God's ordained him. God is in charge. Do we have a heart like David? Or do we crucify ex-presidents and present presidents? Or do we pray for them? Or do we recognize they were anointed by God for that season, right or wrong? That's a tough one, isn't it? Some people are getting uncomfortable, huh? But that's past presidents and present presidents. All presidents. May not agree with them. I don't agree with... I'm not a politician person, okay? But I may not agree, but here's what I know. God is in control. He is sovereign. And I want to have the heart of David. I really do. So I need to repent in that area. I really do. God gives grace to the humble. So instead of chopping people up who are wrong, pray for them. 24. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and with luxury. He's not lying. Listen, there's some truth to that. He was king. He was, you know, trying to protect his people to an extent. But Saul was greedy. We saw that. He was even predicted by Samuel that he would take and take and take. But he wants a good legacy left. Who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan was slain in your high place. I'm distressed for you. Oh, look at this. This is an important verse. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. There are churches, gay and lesbian churches, that teach right there the man after God's own heart was a homosexual. He deemed Jonathan's love above women's love. That's not what that's saying. There's nothing homosexual about that verse. Listen, normally today, in today's society, prayerfully, guys, your wife is your best friend. My wife is. Prayerfully, your wife is your best friend. Now, if your wife is your best friend, awesome. But in this day and age, they had a different kind of relationship. You and I don't have to go out for months into battle. When guys go to battle, if you've ever been around men who went to war together, there's a fellowship there that is deep. Because they've seen life and death. They've protected. There's something special about that relationship. But then if you exclude any kind of deep friendship between man and woman, which at this time they really didn't have. It was a different society. Different kind of, and you're going to see that as we move into the next chapter, especially. So they spent a lot of time away. They spent a lot of time in battle. And these two guys, not only that, they were men of valor. Both these guys were just, they were warriors. They were men. They were testosterone guys, okay? They were testosterone-y. Which is the real sense for sister. Oh, never mind. Stop. Stop. Oh, okay. They were very, you know, He-Man-ish. Okay. So both of them had uncommon valor. Jonathan would protect David from his father. Jonathan was in line for the throne, and he recognized David as the one who was anointed. He pledged his loyalty to David. David, when you get on the throne, I'll serve under you. Unfortunately, that never happened. So when he says, more, your love was special, it was a brotherly love, guys, people. There's nothing, if ever someone tries to imply something homosexual, they're really grasping. Trust me, it's not. He once again says, how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perish. Listen, if you're trying to do battle in your own thoughts, in your own ideas, if you're in your own perception, in your own reasoning, in your own solution, those weapons are going to perish. We must put on the full armor of God, as it says in Ephesians 6:11. Now, I don't have time to develop that, but the point is this. If you're not standing purely upon God's word, your weapons are futile and they will perish. We must be humble enough to recognize that if I'm going against God's word, I'm going to lose. Be humble enough to say, you know what? I need to seek your righteousness, which is where we get as we move into chapter 2. Seeking righteousness, verse 1 through 3. Now, like I said, 20 years have passed, and David has learned a lot of lessons since he was anointed king and has lived in the wilderness. He's done a lot of things. He's been through a lot of battles, and now he's a man, and he has a different heart. Verse 1, and it happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? If we were there, you and I, we would say, David, that's a no-brainer, man. That's a no-brainer. What are you inquiring of the Lord? It's a no-brainer. You were anointed king. The King Saul is gone. It's your turn. Besides that, he's not chasing us anymore, so we should go home. That's our tribe. David was of the tribe of Judah, right? We should go home. Let's go back home. There are people, and David, you're king. It's a no-brainer. But David doesn't say, you know what, guys? You're right. David has felt the conviction that he has not been listening to God. He's been reasoning in his own mind. You know what? It makes sense to me. That's what people do oftentimes. Hey, you want to make sense? Let's do it. And they forget to pray. It's been way too long. Well, but do you recognize this? While David was in the Philistine territory, there's no mention of him seeking God at all until just before this in 1 Samuel 36, when he comes back and everything's burned and his men are turning against him. Then he strengthened himself in the Lord, and that was the beginning of his recovery with his relationship with God. But up until then, he was just going in and wiping out people and gaining wealth, and everybody was happy in his own reasoning. Now notice, he doesn't take anybody's advice. He doesn't go to people he trusts. You know what? Hey, what do you think? Should we, you know? No, he goes to God. Advice. Doesn't everybody have advice? Have you ever received advice? Of course you have. Why? It's free. Oftentimes people give you their advice and you didn't even ask for it, right? Listen. We need to see God's leading, not man's. We need to see God in everything. Couple of thoughts, though. I want you to understand. In Jeremiah 29:11, you all know, for I know the thoughts that I feel toward you. Look at what it says in 12. Jeremiah 29:12-13. Then you will call on me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me. Look at this. You'll find me when? When you search for me with all your heart. There's a prerequisite. We talked about this on Wednesday, and I felt the need to share it with you. There's a prerequisite. You will search, you will find God only when you've searched for him with all your heart. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and all else will be added to you. There's a prerequisite. Romans says, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according. There's a prerequisite. You can't go up to some unbeliever and say, hey, I know you're hurting. All things work for the good. No. No. For those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Exodus, when they were at the sea, at the Red Sea, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children to go forward. In other words, keep moving forward. Don't stop. March right out into that water. And then he says, and lift up your rod. Stretch out your hand over the divide. And the children of Israel will go on dry land, go through the midst of the sea. Imagine that. Hey, y'all. We go down to the river right now. We all walk over there. And we get there and I say, okay, let's just start walking across. Would you do that? Huh? And I said, no, hold on. I'm going to hold up my microphone. Listen, he had to look silly to them. But he's saying, no. I want to see your faith start moving out into the water and I'll part it. Lift your hands, Moses. Tell everyone, let's move forward. Can you imagine the Red Sea? Not you know, the river. That'd be impressive. But we're talking about the Red Sea. It's deep. Hebrews 11:30 says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down, listen to this, after they were encircled for 7 days. You see, they had to walk around. And the people looking over the fence, what are they doing? Where, this is supposed to be a fight, and they're like marching. And here they are again, hey, they're eating their sandwiches. Hey, drop it. I hit him on the head. They had to have faith. You have to have faith, and then God will give you victory. A lot of times I hear Christians like, if God would just get me through this, then I'll serve him. Stop it. What are you, bartering with God? You're a liar. You ever see that movie with Burt Reynolds? I don't recommend it, but it's called The End or something like that. At the end, he's swimming. He was going to kill himself. He's like, realize he don't want to die. He's, oh, Lord, help me. You'll save me, and I'll give 90%. And he starts making it back to shore. He's like, okay, 50%. And then he gets finally on shore. He goes, 10%. Okay, God, you don't want 10%? You're not happy with that? Forget it. You know, that's how people are. No. It goes the other way around. First show faith. Don't barter with God. Be obedient to God. There's a prerequisite. So David says, okay, Lord, before I go, I'm just making sure, are you sending me? And the Lord said to him, go up. And David said, where shall I go up? You went. And the Lord said to him, to Hebron. Now, two things you need to know about Hebron. First of all, Hebron was one of the cities of refuge. And that's going to be very important next week. Please hold that on your belt. We're going to explore cities of refuge a little bit deeper. But basically what it is, give it to you in a nutshell. If you had committed a crime, you could go to a city of refuge and you'd be safe until your hearing. Nobody could hurt you. If you step outside of the city, they'll cut you down, and they had every right to. But you were safe in a city of refuge. What is our Lord? A city of refuge. We are safe as we remain with God. Not only that, the word Hebron means, you know what it means? Communion. What is God telling David to do? He's saying, David, come back under my protection. More importantly, come back to have communion with me, to have fellowship with me. God is calling David to communion. God is calling him back to protection. God is calling you today to come to Hebron, to come and have fellowship with him, to come under his protection. Have you been wandering? Have you been away from God? Have you been playing with sin? You know it. You feel it. Right now, I can tell you that you are feeling the conviction in your heart. I know it. God is saying, come back. We're going to have communion in a second. How cool is that? I didn't plan it like this. God did. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Not only that, we anointed two men today, and David's going to be anointed. But notice this. What was the question that David asked earlier? He said, how has the mighty fallen? Remember, right? How have the mighty fallen? Look what it says in verse 2. So David went up there, and his two wives also. Notice how God doesn't, every time we turn around, God is mentioning, oh yeah, David's two wives. Ahinoam, the Jezreelite, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. Notice God is still saying that she is the widow of Nabal. He isn't just saying this is David's wife. Why? Because he has two. He's still disobedient in this. By the way, as we come back next week, he's going to have six wives. And he just asked the question, how have the mighty fallen? As he begins to realize he's got a plank in his own eye. All his wives are going to be his undoing. By the time he's 50, we will know of seven wives. Bathsheba gets added. Now, Bathsheba's son, Solomon, learns from his daddy and has 600 wives and 300 concubines. So close to 1,000. Can you imagine that? 1,000 mother-in-laws? Joke. But he's following in his dad's footsteps. He learned it from dad. In fact, he outdoes daddy. You know, I wish my kids to be greater than me, but not like that. I don't want their sins to be greater than mine. I want their sins to be less than mine. That's my prayer. Verse 3. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Now, please remember, this is a city of refuge. Now we come to the scepter received in verse 4 through 7. We're going to go rather quickly through here. Then the men of Judah came, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now, remember, David was already anointed as king when he was young. It's always good, by the way, to have that fresh anointing. It's always good. And so he's being anointed afresh and anew. My prayer is daily that God would anoint with his spirit afresh and anew. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to our Lord, and have buried him. And he goes on. So he's basically thanking them for having done this menial task of burying Saul. But I want you to remember that back in 31:11, it says that they went in, they were valiant men, they rose and traveled in the night, and they took Saul's body back and his sons off the walls of Bethshan. Remember that they were in the temples of their false god. They didn't just waltz in there and grab it. They didn't just do that. They had to do battle. Trust me, it wasn't a pleasant thing when someone's taking their victory trophies away. Verse 6. Now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you, and I also will pray you with this kindness, because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. A couple of things. First of all, even the most menial tasks are remembered by God, and that's the point here. You guys went and buried him. You are blessed. You are blessed. When we serve in God's house, it doesn't matter what you're doing. It's a blessing if you're doing it unto the Lord. On top of that, you notice here, David is anointed king over what? One city. He was promised to be king over all of Israel. You notice he's not grumbling or complaining. He has a humble heart to trust that in God's timing, he will be anointed over everything. We must trust the Lord's timing. Sometimes we get impatient. I wanted this. God, your promise is that. Why isn't that happening? Oh, man. And here's David going, you know what? I've been anointed king over Judah. That's good enough for now. I trust the Lord's timing. He has learned a lot. We must do the same. And in our servitude to God, we must remember that it doesn't matter how small the thing or how grand the thing in our mind to God, if you're doing it unto his heart, it's important. Matthew 6, I'm going to close with this. Matthew 6, verse 3 through 4. But when you do charitable deeds, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. For your Father sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. And that's these guys. They weren't looking, they weren't trying to look for any kind of accolades. They were just serving. And I love when people come here and they serve and they're not looking for the pat on the back. They're not looking for the recognition. They're not looking to get their name put on the back of the seats or picture in the hallway. They're just serving. Because that's what they're doing unto the Lord, trusting that their faithfulness will be rewarded in God's timing. You know what that is? That's a humble heart. And God gives grace to the humble.